Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, we have before us testimony, witness to the Messiah, to Christ. Lord, apart from the working of your Holy Spirit, however, these truths, this testimony of John the Baptist is not going to sink in and impact our hearts and lives. So I ask and pray that your Holy Spirit would be working powerfully through the preaching of your word, powerfully upon our hearts, upon our faith, upon our understanding. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you may recall, near the end of this gospel, John's gospel, John does something that is so very, very humbling of this book, this gospel. And do you remember what John does near the end of his gospel? Right at the end of chapter 20? There in John chapter 20 in verse 31, he tells us why he wrote this gospel. In 20 verse 31, John writes, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why John went through all of the work and effort in putting together this book which has been treasured throughout the history of the church. He wrote this gospel showing, even proving that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Lamb of God come to earth to take away our sins. John wrote all of this so that you and I might not only come to faith in Christ, but that we might have our faith strengthened and encouraged and supported, and that even when we're struggling with our doubts. And this is even what our passage this morning is all about. It's so that we might believe. And even we who believe, we might even believe more as we encounter this amazing witness, this amazing testimony of John the Baptist regarding Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. You see, John's divine mission was not only to bear witness that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior, but his mission was to also call upon the Jews to prepare their hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. His mission was to get them to turn their eyes of the eyes of their faith to Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the one who came to save us from the guilt, from the condemnation, from the darkness, yes, even the pain and suffering of our sins. So permit me to ask this morning, what was on your heart as you came to church? What troubles in life were occupying your thoughts? What is it that you've been living for? What is it that seems to never really last and never really bless, but only frustrate? Please understand, the very same thing that John the Baptist was seeking for his first century audience through the Holy Spirit, he's still seeking for us many centuries later. He wants you to turn from whatever it is that is occupying your worries and your thoughts, whatever it is you've been living for, or maybe even fleeing, and he wants you to prepare your heart so that it can receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And to prepare our hearts to receive and to believe, John the Baptist, in this passage here, uses three Old Testament word pictures to teach us wondrous truths about Christ. In verse 23, there's the wilderness, a term from the Old Testament full of meaning. In verse 29, there's the idea of a sacrificial lamb. Again, full of richness and meaning from the Old Testament. And then in verse 32, there's even the dove. Another picture rich in meaning. So before we get to those three word pictures, I want to talk about John's testimony and a few other matters here. So let's begin with verse 19, which brings up a very, very important topic regarding placing one's faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 19, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?'" Now, it's very important to notice there in verse 19, this idea of testimony. This is the testimony of John. Now, let's clarify, the particular John that this passage has in mind is John the Baptist. And here in verse 19, we have that important word testimony. In other words, John the Baptist was a divine witness. He was a witness sent by God regarding critical truths about who and what Jesus Christ is. And in fact, we've been told the same thing about John the Baptist back in verses 6 to 8. There, John records, the Apostle John records, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe in him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." Notice even in those verses, verses 6 through 9, you've got, first of all, the idea he's sent by God. There's a divine mission here to be a witness, to bear witness, and to bear witness. Remember, repetition in the Bible is underscoring, it's highlighting, it's saying, this is really important, so pay attention. John the Baptist bearing testimony to who and what Jesus Christ is so important, because he really is a prophet. In fact, he is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Yes, he's an Old Testament prophet. Christ hasn't gone to the cross yet. It's not the new covenant. He's the greatest of the prophets. And regarding that, not only do we have verse 19 with the idea of testimony and witness, and not only do we have verses 6, 7, and 8 in the idea of witness, but verse 15. John bore witness about him. Verse 32. And John bore witness. Verse 34. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. God, in His Word, through the Apostle John's pen, is just hammering home witness, 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 testimony. Pay attention and believe. The whole point, then, of John's witness and testimony is to direct our gaze. In fact, to direct the eyes of our faith to the Savior, to Jesus Christ. And this, first of all, is so that we might make straight the way of the Lord. That we might make straight the way of the Lord. Now, looking here at verse 19, once again, we see that it gives the occasion for John's testimony here in this passage. It says, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, who are you? Now, this term, the Jews, which is found frequently in John's gospel, has a number of meanings, but most often the term the Jews is a reference to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. The religious leaders who were very, very hostile to Christ and who really arranged for His crucifixion. And the fact that the religious leaders had sent a delegation to investigate John indicates just how much of an influence that John the Baptist's teaching was having upon the people. He was having a tremendous influence on the people, so they sent some people to investigate and report back. So they're asking him, who are you? Are you the Christ? That means, are you the Messiah? And John says, no. Well then, are you Elijah? Now that question comes from the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And so they're thinking of the very end of Malachi, and John the Baptist says, no, I'm not Elijah. Well then, are you the prophet? And those of you who know the book of Deuteronomy will know this particular reference. That's the prophet whom Moses spoke of coming one day in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. And again, John says, no, I'm not the prophet either. Now, the reason why they're asking these kinds of questions is because at that particular point in the history of Israel, there was this widespread expectation that the times were ripe for the Messiah to finally arrive on the scene. And here we have John the Baptist teaching, acting, even looking very much like an Old Testament prophet. Like they might look and act and teach and so forth. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. Just a century before, some of the background why they're expecting the Messiah to come. Just a century before, Israel had lost their independence. And now they were a part of the Roman Empire. Something that was an intolerable situation for the Jews. They were a nation that had been established by God. And here they are, a part of the Roman Empire. And because of this situation, then there was this powerful expectation throughout the people that God would now finally send the Messiah who would lead them in casting off the Roman yoke and who would once again establish the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's so much of what's even behind this expectation is much of what's behind what you read of in chapter 6. Here in John's gospel. Remember, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 in chapter 6, you read that the people were determined to even use force if they had to make Jesus king. They're so desperate for the Messiah to lead them in casting off Rome. They were ready to use force to make him king. And so what we've got going on in Israel then as a result of John the Baptist's preaching is a great revival. John's preaching was fiery. It was even scorching in terms of the religious leaders. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "But when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath that is to come?'" Scathing preaching. So here in John chapter 1, verse 23, where we see their demand for an answer as to who John was. Verse 22 and 23. "Who are you?" this delegation asks. "We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he responded, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." He's this voice in the wilderness crying out, "Make straight the way of the Lord." John was calling the people of Israel, even the religious leaders, to repentance. But think about the attitude of the religious leaders as well as many of the people. Think about this for a moment. They were God's chosen people. They had the law of God. They had the very oracles of God. How dare anyone call them to repentance? And this wasn't a simple repentance that he was calling them to either. He was declaring, "Make straight the way of the Lord." That was a loaded phrase. Make straight the way of the Lord. The way in which John's audience would have understood that phrase was referring to a king who's about to come and pay a visit, make an inspection of a particular province of his realm. And the way, thereby, since the king was coming to your province, the way had to be prepared so there would be no, shall we say, bumps in the road, no obstacles, no hindrances to his coming. Think of all the preparations that we go through simply when company is coming to our home. Well, consider how much more preparation one would go through if someone of a great status, even a king, was coming to visit. But rather than preparing roads, cleaning up the countryside, or even painting and decorating, even remodeling our homes, John's referring to something spiritual. He's referring to preparing one's heart for the coming king. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make your hearts straight. Remove the hindrances and the obstacles. Implied is the opposite of straight, which is crooked. He's implying there's crookedness to our hearts. A crooked heart is a heart that has strayed from God and God's ways. It's a heart in life, such as described in Isaiah 53, verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way." Make straight the way of the Lord. This involves a true admission of and a sorrowing over our sin, with a resulting change in the very direction of our heart and of our life. William Hendrickson writes in his commentary on this passage, "Thus the Baptist wishes to say, the Jews, including the members of the investigating committee, should make straight the Lord's highway that leads into their hearts." They should make straight the Lord's highway that leads into their hearts. Genuine sorrow for sin and prayer for mercy and pardon are required. And the same thing holds true for us today, doesn't it? It's directed even to us. Make straight the King's highway leading straight into our hearts. So they've asked him, "Are you Elijah? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet?" and so forth. And John said, "No. to each one of those questions. So who did John the Baptist tell them that he is? Well, look at verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness." In the wilderness. Here we have the first of these three Old Testament images, these pictures, these word pictures in our passage. And this image of the wilderness, well, that should bring up at least several different Old Testament passages, meanings. And perhaps the first thing that comes to our minds regarding the word wilderness would be the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness, in the book of Exodus. Because of their unbelief, because of their sin and rebellion, God had sentenced that particular generation who had been redeemed out of Egypt to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And the result of that 40 years of wandering was they never got to enter the promised land because they all died off. And following that imagery then, the message of John, as one crying out in the wilderness, that message that he was delivering, it was that the people were to prepare their hearts in repentance because they're in the wilderness and their king is coming. The prophet is coming. The prophet whom one day Moses promised would come, the one to whom all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed, the Messiah was coming. So prepare the way, that road that leads straight into your hearts. That's one of the Old Testament texts that wilderness reminds us of. There's another one. It's not directly using the word wilderness, but the imagery fits as well. There's a second time of wilderness wandering that we can talk about, drawing from Scripture. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden. They were kicked out of paradise. And if you really think about it, ever since our original parents were excluded from paradise, we have all been wandering in the wilderness. Just look around us. Just look at our own selves and we see we've been wandering in the wilderness ever since, lost in the darkness of our sin, lost in our wandering ways, separated from God. And ever since Genesis 3 verse 15, God has been promising all of us who are lost in this wilderness, He's been promising the coming of the Messiah, the Savior, who we read in the final two chapters of Revelation, is going to deliver us from our wilderness wandering. He's going to restore the garden. He's going to restore us to paradise, but paradise on a scale and a glory that we can hardly imagine. Revelation 20, verse 3, just a little tidbit of this, peek at this. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" That's paradise. Fullness of hearts. No more wandering. No more pain. And so John is crying out in the wilderness, even to you and I today, make straight the way of the Lord. And there's yet even a third type of imagery regarding wilderness. It's found, and it's mentioned directly here in John the Baptist's words. It's tremendously encouraging. It's from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1 through 3. This is where this is all drawn from. "Make straight the way of the Lord." There we read in Isaiah 40 verses 1 to 3, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Isn't that what we need? Comfort. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's specifically where that comes from. They've paid double for their sins. And now God is crying, make straight a way, because there's comfort for all of our tears and our heartaches and our woes. Those words of hope and redemption were originally delivered to those in exile in Babylonia. And they had been cast out of the promised land for their sins, sort of a repeat of Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden. And Isaiah 40 is speaking words of hope, speaking words of encouragement, words of deliverance. The promise of forgiveness, the promise of deliverance from their spiritual bondage to sin, and the promise of redemption from their spiritual exile. So when John the Baptist told them that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, he was calling both his first century audience, as well as even us today, to turn from our sins and prepare our hearts to embrace the Messiah, Jesus Christ, because we've all been wandering in the wilderness of our fallenness, of our unbelief, of our rebellion, and our sin. And so this remains a call for all of us, even today. So there's the image of wilderness. And then the second image that we find here in this whole passage is found in John 1, verse 29. Where we read, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, everyone who had originally heard this declaration, I'm sure they were all Jews. And they would have all been deeply steeped in the Old Testament stories of redemption in the Old Testament. And so when John declared, behold, the Lamb of God, some might have thought of the Passover lamb. Others might have thought of the daily sacrifices of animals, the daily sacrificial offerings. Or maybe some even thought of the lamb as referred to in Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7 and 10. And perhaps some might have even thought back to the time when God himself provided a sacrificial animal. Do you remember what story it was? Or is, I should say, do you remember which story it is when God personally provided the sacrificial animal? Think back to Genesis chapter 22. It was that shocking occasion when God commanded Abraham to do something absolutely unthinkable. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. I wonder how many, when they heard John the Baptist saying the Lamb of God, might have thought of that story. I don't know. Take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him there as an offering. And when Isaac, as they're making this journey, when Isaac asked his father, well, where is the lamb for the offering? Remember how Abraham responded to his son. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him a ram was caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. So when John the Baptist proclaimed, when I guess he was pointing at Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he was declaring that the whole institution of offering sacrificial animals at the temple, that day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, century after century, bloody flow from all those animals being sacrificed. All of those sacrifices that never truly brought the forgiveness of sin, it was over. It was done. Jesus Christ was the one to whom all of those sacrifices were pointing. For as Hebrews 10, verse 10 so joyfully announces, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. No more time after time after time throughout your life bringing those animals to the temple to shed its blood. None of those animals truly securing forgiveness. Christ on the cross once brought true, eternal, everlasting forgiveness. God then provided the Lamb. That's what John was proclaiming. God has provided the Lamb. He has provided the way that we also desperately need. By His stripes we are healed, Isaiah tells us. By faith in Christ's once for all sacrifice on the cross, we truly are forgiven of all our sins. And we're delivered even from the darkness of our sins, and we're reconciled to God. So there's that imagery of the Lamb of God. And finally, third, there's John's imagery of a dove, found in verses 32 through 33. And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Jesus. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, when John says, "I didn't know him," he doesn't mean, they were cousins. He knew Jesus, but he didn't know he was the Messiah until God revealed it to him. That's what John the Baptist is referring to here. But what we're focusing on is that here in these verses, we have the Holy Spirit being symbolized by a dove. And because of the symbolism of the Holy Spirit as a dove, the Holy Spirit is often thought of with the same imagery in Genesis 1 in creation. Listen to how the Holy Spirit is described in Genesis 1, verse 2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." That's a beautiful picture of God's work in creation. God, through the Holy Spirit, sort of like a bird hovering over His creation. God, through the Holy Spirit, forming and shaping, giving order and beauty to the world. But tragically, so much of that order and beauty, that peace and harmony, was lost in our fall from God in the garden. So much of that was lost in our fall into a state of sin. And it's as if John the Baptist, in bearing witness to the Holy Spirit's descending upon Jesus to empower him for his mission of redeeming the world, it's as if this text is using the Holy Spirit as a dove descending on Jesus, saying, taking us back to Genesis 1, verse 2, saying, God in Christ is restoring what has been lost, restoring all of that disorder, chaos. God is restoring in Christ what has been lost, the purity. We lost that. We lost our freedom from sin. He's restoring the order, the breathtaking beauty, the sheer joy of God's creation. He's even restoring us to that original, unmarred, untainted, unbroken state, which will be fully realized in heaven. And so that imagery of the Holy Spirit as a dove can make us think of Genesis 1:2, hovering over the waters, bringing order out of chaos. Another imagery, sometimes we think of Noah's Ark and the flood, a dove. Remember how after the waters of God's judgment had begun to recede, that Noah sent out a dove. And that dove returned to the ark with a freshly plucked olive leaf. That dove came back, and often there's pictures, especially I think of children's books with an ark and with Noah on the ark, and maybe he's holding out his hand and a dove is coming to land on his hand, and in the beak of that dove is that freshly picked olive leaf. That olive leaf then represented the passing away of God's judgment over sin and rebellion. It symbolized restoration. It symbolized a new era, almost as if creation and life were starting over all again, as if Genesis 1 and 2 were repeated all over. And isn't that what the work of Jesus Christ brings about? And so once again, we're brought back to Revelation chapter 20 and 21 and that great hope of a new creation, the recreation of all things. That dove returning to the ark after the flood waters of God's judgment. Revelation 20 and 21, the recreation of all things, a new era, an everlasting era, the curse removed, God dwelling with man and man God dwelling with God. Paradise. And there's even a third image found, drawn from the Old Testament of a dove that we can think about, which is doves used as sacrifices for sin. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 7, we read this: "But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed two turtle doves or two pigeons. One for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering." And so if you didn't have the money for something more expensive, you could bring something like two doves, two turtle doves. And so a dove here in John chapter 1 can also bring to mind the idea of a sin offering, which brings about the forgiveness of sin and peace with God. And so the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove upon Jesus is a picture of such hope, such deliverance, such joy. And we could probably reach into the Old Testament with more images of the wilderness and a dove and all of these things. So, what John the Baptist is witnessing to put this all together here, as well as what John the Baptist is seeking to turn the eyes of our faith towards, is that which our hurting, sin-enslaved world, as well as you and I most desperately need. In the midst of the wilderness of our being lost in spiritual darkness, in the midst of all of our divorces and our wars and our fights and our quarrels, in the midst of all of our addictions, our emptiness, in the midst of our groping after some sort of lasting happiness, even in the midst of our struggles for faith, what John the Baptist is calling upon us to do is to make straight the way of the Lord. He's calling us to prepare our hearts to receive the Savior. And what John is doing further is calling us to behold, to turn the eyes of our faith. I love that expression, if you haven't noticed how many times I've used it in this sermon. He's calling us to turn the eyes of our faith and behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the great need of planet Earth. It's not therapy. It's not healing from our emotional wounds. That's what the book and the movie The Shack, which is such a big hit right now, that's what it is all about. Do you realize the author denies the problem of sin? He does. Because it's all about therapy. It's all about healing from our woundedness. Yes, in Revelation, God's going to wipe every tear, but the problem underlying it all is sin. The great need of our world is not our best life now. Sin. Let's just use that ugly, ugly word that the world hates. Sin is our greatest, our deepest root problem of all. That is what's wrong with us at the deepest level of our being. Our sin brings God's condemnation upon us. Our sin is the root cause of all of our woes and troubles and problems. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There it is. That's what's needed. In Jesus Christ is the blazing glory of God's love and His salvation. In Christ is God's mercy and His grace. In Christ, God's salvation is demonstrated, His salvation from our wretched condition. Oh, won't you please turn from your ways and believe upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending John the Baptist to bear witness to the Savior, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And even more, we thank You for sending Your only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon Him would be saved. O Father in heaven, enable us to truly behold and place our faith and trust in the Lamb of God who takes away that which so ails us and condemns us, our sin. Grant us saving faith. Grant us repentance. And we ask this in Jesus' most precious, glorious name. Amen. Amen.